Isaiah chapter 43 this morning. I love when we're, Pastor and I get to see the congregation sing, which is such a privilege. I love when we're up here and we see people, hands lifted and tears, and it's a sweet blessing. Isaiah chapter 43. Last week, we spent our time answering the question, what is worship? And we agreed together that is responding with all that we say, do, and are to what God says, does, and is. This morning, we ask the question, why worship? Why do we do this? Why do we spend time doing what we talked about we should do last week? Isaiah chapter 43 is a sweet passage where God is speaking to Israel. And we find several reasons for worship in this text. And then we will go to the New Testament and find a real live example of how this passage is played out. Before we get into the passage, as I was studying for this morning, thinking about the question, why do we worship? A conversation came into my mind with a friend of mine that I had who is an atheist. And you might interact with this question if you ever minister to atheists or have conversations with them. This is a fairly common critique of the Christian faith, specifically of God. And he asked me the question, why would I want to serve a God who wants people to worship him? I mean, isn't that a little self-serving? Isn't that a little, even egocentric was the word that he used? Why would I want to be a Christian where your job is to worship God who essentially made people so that he would be worshipped? Doesn't that seem a little bit arrogant? Well, keep that question in mind. We'll do our best to undo that criticism. And I'm not going to give you the answer in one statement, my summary answer for why we worship until the very end of the message. We're going to do what's called inductive study today, where we talk through several things, then we end with our point. So we find ourselves here in Isaiah chapter 43. As I said, this is a text that primarily God is addressing his people Israel, but we know that because of the new covenant, there are certain realities for which the people of God share with Israel. And so in this text, we'll read this passage, we'll work through this passage together for the first portion of our sermon, and then we'll go to John chapter 4, and we'll see what this passage looks like in a literal conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. We're starting together in verse 4. This is a beautiful text. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Are there times where you don't feel that God loves you? Are there times where you don't feel love? God tells us. Because you are honored and I love you. I give men in return for you. Peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. In this passage, we're going to deal with these two reasons for why we should worship God. First, we should worship God because we are called to. As we begin to work through this passage together, we'll need God's strength. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help. Father, open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, open our hands that we may give to you anything that we are holding, open our hearts that we may submit to you, help the listener to love Jesus and prioritize Jesus above all things, and in so doing, be honest with themselves and with you about any change that needs to be made. Help the teacher to not be a distraction, to not get in the way, but to open the word and say what it says. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we find this first passage that we're in Isaiah, where we are in Isaiah, is God, as we said, is God speaking to Israel. And it's more than just speaking. God actually begins, so he specifically addresses them, and then he begins to do something that he refers to as calling them. And then we even have a geographical idea for what God is saying. And what he's doing by using this geography is saying that there is no portion of his existence in which he will not call people to himself. Because you are precious in my eyes, because I care for you and I love you, I'm going to do these things. So don't be afraid, verse 5. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. So God says, because I care for you, don't be afraid, I will gather you to myself. And I will gather you from the east and from the west. I will say to the north, give up. In other words, don't withhold my people. And to the south, do not withhold. Who specifically is God calling? Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. And as you read this, remember specifically we're addressing Israel, but within the context of the covenants and the completed covenant through Christ, within the whole of God's plan to graft in people who are not Hebrew, this is a call to salvation. And one day on the other side of eternity, we will see with our eyes what this has looked like. People from all portions of God's created universe, God's created world. Everything that God has made, we will see brought together. And we will see that it's brought together for a specific purpose. So we worship because we are called to. And the reason that we are called, the reason that we are included, is because God has a broad plan. God has a design and a purpose for the people to which he calls. We worship because we were called to. And we find that purpose in verse 7. We worship because we were made to. I will call who? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why do you breathe? Why are you alive? Why did God choose to make Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve, have what we have today. Several billion people in the world. What is the point? What is their purpose? Why did God do what he did? He didn't need to. God was not lonely. God was not bored, so he decided to create humans to keep him busy, because that would do it, right? God was not feeling insecure about just being three of him, so he decided to make more. Why are you here? Whom I created for my glory. You are here because the triune God had a purpose to bring people to himself that they may make much of him, and by making much of him, be utterly satisfied and joyful. You were brought into the world with eternal purpose, and you will live in God's reality forever for that same eternal purpose, his glory. This glory is the radiance, the majesty of who he is. What makes God God? And what makes God who he is majestic and holy and above us and unattainable to us. Glorious. Maybe you have a talent to make things. Maybe you can sculpt, maybe you can paint, maybe you're a woodworker, maybe you fill in the blank. Maybe you're talented artistically, or maybe you're talented functionally, right? You're good at putting things together that have a purpose. They work for something. Thank you, engineers, right? Okay, so sometimes we tend to do what I just did, and we dichotomize between those two things, right? It's either functional or it looks nice. Yeah, it's either made for aesthetic pleasure or to be used somehow. In God's creation of us, those are the same thing. God made us for a purpose, and then he gave us beauty. Beauty not inherent to us, but beauty because he shared his image with us. Our worth and our glory is all because God is good and gave us himself. And apart from that, we are hopeless and meaningless. So now we begin to work towards the answer for the question we posed at the beginning. Do you really want a God who wants to be worshipped? We work towards the concept that by God inviting you to worship him, he is imploring you to enjoy him. The greatest thing that God could give you is the privilege to worship him. We worship because we were called to. We worship because we were made to. Do you wake up every day ready to live your human existence? And your human existence is to glorify God. That's why you do what you do every day. That's why you're here. You don't go to work to make money. You go to work to please God. You're not a good dad or husband or mother and wife so that you can be a good one of those. You do it because the purpose that God brought you into this world by his creation was that by your life, people would observe how good and glorious God is. The psalmist in Psalm 107 carries this idea of the universality of God's call. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It makes it very simple for us. That you could just say, you could say this way: let the redeemed of the Lord declare that they are redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say it. If you are one of the people of God, you should be talking about it. If you know that through Jesus your life and your eternity is secure, and you know through Jesus that it is because Jesus cannot fail, then say so. Declare it. And gathered, who is redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and west, from the north and south. Some wandered in deserts, finding no way, a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. The psalmist here is referring back to the literal physical hunger and thirst of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is going to spiritualize the picture of hunger and thirsting in the New Testament for us. And specifically, I'm going to take us to John 4 so that we may see what it looks like where someone who is called is given purpose. Now, I'm going to give you a few preliminary considerations as we look at this text together, as we consider the conversation here between Jesus and the woman at the well. And we're going to find our third purpose here is that we worship because we were saved to, because we were called, because we were made, because we were saved to worship. So in John chapter 4, there's some interesting things that take place. John is very intentional with his language. He gives us several pictures here. He gives us several things in the early part of the chapter that clue us into what's going on. And I'm not going to spend the... John 4 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I could be in this text for months. Just the passage we're talking about today. So I'm going to catch us up on where we are, okay? Just give you some background, give you some context. The disciples have left. They're not with Jesus. They are in a place called, they're in a general area called Samaria, specifically a town called Sychar. Now, it would have been unusual for Jesus and his disciples, who were Jewish, to be in Samaria. Because there was an ethnic, and I'm going to use the word racial as the way it should be used, racial conflict between Jews and Samaritans. And this conflict goes back for hundreds of years. You find its origins in the Old Testament. So there's this conflict between Jews and Samaritans, and I'm going to put this as kindly as I can. The way Jews saw Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jews. And so they looked very much down on them, that they were not complete Jews. Now, obviously, if you know someone feels that way about you, you're probably not going to look at the other person positively either. So the Samaritans did not like this. Understandably so. And so we had this racial tension, this racial divide. Often, actually, if a Jewish person needed to travel through Samaria, they would take the long way around and go around Samaria. So they would not even need to enter the vicinity. So it's completely unheard of that Jesus and the disciples are here, especially as Jesus being a religious teacher. And so when Jesus tells the disciples to go into the town and buy food, which is what he tells them to do, he's really pushing them outside their comfort zones. So the disciples apparently obey, and they are in the town. And so it says that Jesus is tired and thirsty, so he sits at a well. Today we're not going to discuss the theological ramifications of Jesus being tired and thirsty, all right? But he's sitting at a well. And a Samaritan woman comes to draw from the well, which would have been a very regular practice of this day. That was just living. That's how you got your water. And so she comes, and Jesus begins the conversation. Why do I point this out to you? Remember the things I just told you. It would have been unheard of for a religious teacher who is a Jew to talk to a Samaritan. It secondly would have been unheard of for a religious leader who is a Jew to talk to a Samaritan woman. Because culturally, religious teachers didn't talk to ladies. Ladies did not have the same place in society that we respect them today. Thirdly, perhaps the most radical is that it would have been unheard of for Jesus to talk to a woman that he knew was an adulteress. And we know he knows this, not just because he knows everything, but he makes it clear to the lady that he knows this. So keeping all of these things in mind, let's start reading in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five." So obviously we know that Jesus is completely aware of her sin. Now, I'm going to point this out to you, that Jesus tells her sin after he presents her the gospel. He talks to her about living water, and this water that she comes to draw from the well, physical water, but he offers her living, spiritual water, which she'll never thirst in her soul again. And she doesn't understand quite yet that this is a spiritual picture. But Jesus presents her with the gospel, and then makes her aware that he is aware of her sin. God knows our sin and still wants us. Did you hear what I said? God knew everything you would ever do that would displease him. Even the things that you don't think are that big of a deal, he's always known them. He knows the things you'll do after you accept Jesus Christ as Savior that displease him. Even the things that to you are a big deal. The things that keep you up at night because of guilt. The things that you wish you could erase from your life, that dominate your thinking, that keep you trapped. The things that keep you discouraged about yourself. God knows them. And he still gave us Jesus. The woman said to him, verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet." This is a good observation, right? Good job. This guy she'd never met before can tell her all about her life, right? So she figures this out. And then she begins to bring up a theological debate that would have been common at the time. Verse 20, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship." Okay, so here's what happens. This is such human nature. This is so you and me, right? Someone puts us in the hot seat regarding our sin, and we come up with something religious. Someone puts us in a situation where they're aware of something that we did wrong, so we have to justify ourselves somehow. So we begin to talk about maybe something religious, or we begin to talk about something that we did that was good, and we don't like to be in the situation where we feel like, you know, like we're sinful. So here's what she does. She says, okay, maybe she doesn't say this, maybe she's going on her head, right? Human processing. He knows that I'm an adulteress. I'll bring up some theological debate. And then we can talk about that. So she says, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. This brings up another conflict related to Jews and Samaritans. It was racial and it was religious. So she deflects Christ's awareness of her sin with religion, with religious information, with her knowledge. Jesus is not to be distracted. He essentially kindly says, you don't get the point. That's not the issue. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay, so should we worship here or should we worship somewhere else? Jesus says, you don't understand. It's not about location. It's not where. It's how you worship and who you worship. Here's Jesus' response. You essentially don't have a right to talk about religion and theology and how you should worship until you get your heart right. When your heart is into worship and your heart is clean and your soul is forgiven, then we can talk about worship. But right now, you don't understand worship. That's not the point. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus is not poking the Samaritan debate here. He's not kind of aggravating the conflict. He's about to admit that he's the Messiah. So he's saying salvation is from the Jews. We know salvation is from the Jews because Messiah is from the Jews. Verse 23 and 24 are the main thrusts of this passage. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, don't miss these next words, is seeking such people to worship Him. What do you do in your relationship with God? Why humanity? Why us? Why create us for His glory? What does God do in relation to humanity? Seek glorifiers. You are on a mission to be a worshiper, and God is on a mission to find more worshipers. You worship because you were saved to. The reality of the gospel's glory is not primarily that you have been rescued from hell and into heaven. The reality of the gospel's glory is that you have been saved from hopelessness and rescued into purpose. That God shares with you His Son, and through His Son, you now have worth. You now have meaning. You now do something, and that something is worship Him in spirit and in truth with all of you. Now, just one more reminder. Remember we started our passage in Isaiah 43? It was a passage for Israel. This passage is about a Samaritan. We find that through Jesus, the Samaritan woman is called. That this conversation that Jesus initiates is reflective of a conversation that He begins with all those who are in the people of God. That you were a sinner, and you're now a worshiper. that you were in darkness, but now you have hope and you have purpose. But your mission is not confined to just you. Because then the disciples come back. It's actually a little bit comical, Jesus' interaction with the disciples. We give the disciples a bad reputation. We're constantly picking on them for being slow learners, and we forget that we are ourselves disciples, right? But the disciples come back, and specifically, let's start in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Okay, so the disciples have come back and they brought their food back. That was their responsibility. They were supposed to go get the food, supposed to go into the town, bring back the food. They brought back the food. Then Jesus says this, "I have food that you do not know about." All right, so disciples, we have the food. Teacher, eat. "I have food that you do not know about." And then disciples say, "Okay, has anyone brought him something to eat?" They're really focused on food, right? Like, temporal, physical, like, did we do our thing? Like, so he's eaten, and then Jesus spiritualizes the conversation again. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's how I get strength, Jesus says. That's how I keep going. That's my sustenance, to obey God in this mission. Then he uses another word picture. This is a word picture that's helpful, again, that we understand the culture and this context. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" Jesus says, okay, so there's a time coming when you have to do work, and so he uses this phrase that would have been common when it was about time for this agrarian culture to begin harvest. He says, "Do you not say that there's 4 months yet to harvest?" He says, no. The working time is now. The work is here. Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Do you not say there are yet 4 months to harvest? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are ready." There's things that need to be done right now. What needs to be done? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, that the sower may and reaper may rejoice together. The word picture where Jesus says the fields are white to harvest would have been very specific. As the laborers were getting ready to work, it would have been, most scholars agree, that it would have been very common. The typical outside work attire would have been white headdresses for this particular responsibility. So when Jesus says the fields are white to harvest, here's what he's saying. Get to work. Do you see the people? Do you see all the people? And then you understand Jesus' rebuke of the disciples a few verses previous, where he says, "You came up and you saw me talking to this woman, but none of you asked why I was doing it." Here's what Jesus is saying. The Father seeks such people to worship. The Father's on a mission to find worshipers. Jesus sitting down, fulfilling this mission of finding worshipers. Disciples, you go do the same thing. You go find worshipers. You go find people who are sinners that God is rescuing for himself to give them purpose. And you and I were sinners. But now we have purpose. So who are you finding? Who are you seeking? We live today in such a busy relational world that we don't typically have to seek. There's people all around us. We don't need to go after people. They're already there. we need to initiate conversations. God knows our sin and still wants us. God wants our sincerity, our worship, all of who we are, and He seeks us. God is looking for worshipers, and He found you. So who are you finding? Who are you seeking? Here's the point. Why do you worship? The answer is very simple. Because you were enslaved to sin, you embodied darkness, you were hopeless. You were completely wrapped up in whatever selfish, proud desire. I was obsessed with self-worship and sin and dishonesty and myself. And we together were bound on our way to hell forever. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave His Son. So the question is, why would you not worship? Why do you not want people to know about this Jesus? Why would we not say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? So, do we really want to serve a God who makes people to worship Him? Doesn't that seem egocentric? Do you really not want a God who loves you so much that He was willing to shed His Son's blood that you and I may find eternal worth in our calling to worship? That question misunderstands that by God inviting us, that by God's desire for His people to bring Him glory, He is meeting His people's desire for purpose. Which means, brothers and sisters, and this is our final application, if you feel your life is monotonous, if you feel frustrated with your life, if you feel like things aren't going as they should, if you feel like you're not accomplishing things, if you feel hopelessness, if you feel like what you're doing is meaningless, perhaps you're not funneling your thoughts, actions, words, and everything that you do into worshiping God. Because when we worship, life is good. When our life is being fulfilled and fulfilling our purpose to bring God glory, we have all the peace and joy we need. Because we're doing what we're made for, we're doing what we're saved for, we're doing what we're called to. If you've been found, who are you finding? There's sinners all around you that God is seeking to become a worshiper, and He may just use you on the mission to find them. Let's pray. Father, give us humility to have gospel conversations. Courage to go outside our comfort zones. Sincerity and love for you enough to emulate our Savior Jesus Christ. May we join Jesus in that mission of finding worshipers. May we do our part as we've been called to do. Look to the people. Recognize those who are sinners and beckon them to meaning and purpose in you. We ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.